I'd also like to greet all of you in Jesus' name. It's been a real blessing to be here today. I could make a lot of comments of different things, Sunday school songs, devotions, and but it's been a real blessing. But I'll go right into the message because I think it's going to probably take the whole time here. So for a message this morning, I wanted to talk about the glory of God, or to put it in simpler terms, just the bigness of God. And I'd like to contrast it with the smallness of man. And my goal isn't just simply to contrast and compare, but that God would be magnified in our hearts and minds, and that we would be humbled. The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Paul said in Philippians 1:20, he said it was his goal to magnify Christ in his body, whether it be by life or by death. So I was thinking about when you magnify something, it doesn't change. It's just you're able to see it more clearly. God is God. He is already great. He doesn't change. But we just need to get a clearer picture of his majesty and see him more clearly and proclaim him more clearly to others. So when we are humbled and God is magnified, he receives praise and worship, which is what he deserves. And it's really the only thing we can actually give him. Everything is his, but we can give him praise and worship. And we receive joy and peace when we do this. And we switch from having an overinflated view of ourselves to an ever-growing view of God, which continues on forever and ever. And we can't ever get to the end of that. So this topic is something I think about a lot. I'm always amazed at myself and others, how we can shift into a pathetic little self-centered world where we are the center of everything. And this makes us feel big and important, but we often find ourselves exhausted trying to maintain our little kingdom. And it's a sad thing that we can go into. We, meaning Christians, can't forget that this is one of the key things that we were saved from, is this when we received salvation, we were saved from our own messed up little world, that no matter how hard we try or how good we fight, it's falling apart and creeping closer and closer to utter destruction every day. If it's just totally ours, our own little kingdom, we read in Sunday school how everything is going to be destroyed. So we try and hang on to that in our own strength. It's pretty dismal. When we look back before we were saved, we sat on a throne as king of our life and destiny, or we thought so. And we sat there as a sinful, frantic sometimes, apathetic other times, broken, ignorant. We had no knowledge of the future in the sense that it proceeds out of us. We can't say what happens tomorrow in and of ourselves. So we're ignorant, vulnerable kings with a temporary scepter. You know, our kingship expires if we live it out close to 80, 90 years, if it lasts that long. So it expires. I use the word expires, but the Bible uses the word death or perishes. We perish. So when the work of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel are combined and we hear of a better kingdom, a far better king, and a far better way to live, we take honest stock of our situation. We take an honest look at who we are outside of Christ, outside of God and his kingdom. And we can do one of two things. Either we humbly, sincerely surrender our lives, our throne, and become subjects of a great and glorious king, who, although he is a king, he is also called the good shepherd, friend, brother. And though we're slaves to him, he calls us sons and daughters and dearly beloved. And or we can choose the other path. We dig in our heels, cry out that it's not fair, and we hold on to our throne. We say, I'd rather die a miserable king than give my life to God. And you head straight long into everlasting destruction, along with the devil and his angels. So at salvation, we surrender our lives. The Bible calls this repentance unto life. It's reading in Acts recently too, and notice there it says that when Peter went to Cornelius, he says, I see that God has granted repentance unto life, even unto the Gentiles. and that we have the door open to us. And by this we enter into an eternal kingdom. The old man or the old king dies and is buried, and the new man rises to walk in newness of life. So when we're saved, we switch kingdoms. And if we aren't sober-minded, we can drift and forget this. And Paul rebuked the Galatians for this. In Galatians 3:3, he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" So it's something that happened way back then, and it happens today. When I first started writing my notes for that, I left out the part, "if we aren't sober-minded." But as I thought about that, I thought, you know, I don't think that's really right. This isn't just something that just happens because it happens. I don't think that we should approach the Christian life with a negative attitude that since we're human, we aren't perfect, we can just plan on failing every once in a while. It's just the way it is, and just accept that. And I also disagree with some of the counsel that we give each other, and I've given it myself, is say things like, somebody maybe says, "Man, I just realized I've been living utterly selfishly for the last month of my life." And, you know, we write off quickly, might say, "Well, hey, that happens to all of us." You know, we can just slip into that. Hang in there. We're just human. We could even use scripture. We could say, and, you know, look at people in the Bible that struggle. Look at King David. You know, compared to him, I'd say you're doing actually pretty good. Or we can comfort ourselves by saying, I don't know why I struggle more than other people. So-and-so over there, you know, he just doesn't understand. He's got it pretty easy. A matter of fact, he probably could use a good lesson on humility and compassion because he doesn't understand what I have going on. You know, these are natural responses. I see why we do that or why we can slip into that. But the key word there is natural. They're not spiritual. They're the method of the old man, and they're used to justify ourselves. But we're supposed to be new men. We're walking in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." So it's unwise to look around and compare, to justify ourselves, to justify our weaknesses, to justify our sin. Bible says, or here's a question, do we justify ourselves? Are we supposed to do that? And just a phrase out of Romans 8:33, part of it in there says, "It is God that justifieth." And that's so true. It is God that justifieth. It's not us. It's not our excuses. It's not our looking at other bad examples. It is God that justifieth. So when we struggle, is it wise to look for bad examples in the Bible or to find comfort in that? You know, Brian gave a good devotional this morning on looking at a good example, and I think that's what we're supposed to do when we look at other people in Scripture. We're not supposed to go looking for an excuse. "Hey, here, I found this guy. He messed up here, so I guess that means that I'm just kind of like him." Or justify lying, maybe, or something like that. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So it tells us we're supposed to look unto Jesus. We're always supposed to look unto Jesus. And notice that this comes right after verse 1 where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us." So we're told to look unto Jesus, and then it gives examples of people that went before us that did this. I think often we can look at them and try and find something in them, but what we're really supposed to be finding is that they were looking unto God. This cloud of witnesses, they trusted in God. They lived by faith, just like Brian brought out about Joseph. That was his secret. That was his method. We can try and mimic his lifestyle and choices that he made on a microscopic level. But if we just look at who he was, he was looking unto God. And actually, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, I'd like to read a few verses there real quick. They were actually looking unto Christ. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So they couldn't see it as Jesus, but it was Christ. It was God. And that's what they were looking unto, and that's our example that we're supposed to follow. They were on the right. They were on that side of the cross, walking in faith and obedience towards it. We are on this side of the cross, walking in faithful obedience because of it. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll read a few verses there, says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we're called to run our race with patience, the race that is set before us. So if we are members of Jesus' kingdom, we need to always look to the King of the kingdom. And when we drift away from that, we need to repent. We need to look back to him. So the question would be, what causes us to drift? I think there's many things, but today what I want to emphasize, as I said earlier, is the problem of having too small of a view of God and too big of a view of ourselves. When we recently studied the resurrection, it just really struck me how ridiculous it was when they tried to secure the tomb in which Jesus was laid. And I want to read just a few verses in Matthew chapter 27. I'm kind of not reading very long sections here, but so you don't have to feel like you have to follow me on this. But Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66, says, "Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch, go your way, make it sure as you can.' So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." So it just struck me, we had it in Sunday school, and as William was speaking, I just thought, yeah, make it sure. I pictured some mason, I'm not making fun of masons, but I don't know how they sealed the stone over there, but some guy saying, you know, "I usually put on 3 coats, but this time I put on 4. I really sealed it good. Nothing's getting out of there." You know, Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21 says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." So Jesus said he's coming out of there. So these guys, make it sure as you can. I don't know. I know it seemed to me when I read about Pilate that even though he chose to do wrong, there seems to be a little bit of, you get a little bit of a sense that he's scared of Jesus. And I don't know how he said that. Like, yeah, try and make it sure as you can. Or if he was real authoritative about, make it sure as you can. It's good that Jesus is God and that he doesn't think like a man, in the sense that, you know, I wouldn't have been able to just, I don't think, keep my mouth quiet if they said, "You really think you can build this temple in 3 days? It took us 46 years. I think I would have probably been thinking, well, I spoke the Son into existence. Yeah, I think I actually could. But since you're not spiritually minded, I'm actually talking about my body, which is even more amazing that I'm going to raise myself from the dead. That's what I'm planning to do. So it's a good thing Jesus wasn't too sarcastic. He could have really, we'd had a lot more in the Bible. So it would have been easy for him, either one. And he did. He's done far greater than what they were looking at. And Jesus isn't like us, needs to kind of bolster our self-esteem a little bit or defend ourselves. You know, I believe David had a proper perspective on things. And in Psalm chapter 8, where he says, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? You know, what is man? When you really look at God, when you get a perspective of who he is, you know, what is man? But we often get that spun around, and we think we're pretty big. But back to making the tomb secure. They tried to make it so that men couldn't get into it. That was really what they were worried about. They don't want somebody to come steal the body, so they made it man-proof, so nothing could get in. But they weren't thinking about the power that was inside of the tomb. And just for kind of a word picture here, maybe imagine with me for a second to try and get this point across a little bit. This crossed my mind also when William was talking. Just imagine if we had a nuclear bomb here and we put it inside this room right here. It's where we stuck it in here. And it was the size of the one that they dropped on Hiroshima. And when it exploded, it, according to what I looked at real quick, it said it leveled, it destroyed a lot further, but it leveled 5 square miles around where it hit. So it dawned on me as I was driving here that I messed this up. I was thinking 5 miles each direction, and it's 5 square miles, so really it should be 2.5 miles each way. But for the word picture, it would be more advantageous to blow up a bigger area. So we'll say the dimensions I was thinking. So imagine over to west side, and then imagine over to the Moye Bridge, and then imagine up to Hooton's Hollow, if you know where that is, kind of just past the Seventh Day Church there, and then imagine to the golf course, that big of an area. If a bomb that was in here would explode, it would completely level that whole area. So it's just gone. So obviously we wouldn't want this thing to explode, so we make this room here strong. We make it so nobody can get to the bomb, and I had a whole story going about how we do that, but I realized it was getting way too long, so I can't, don't think too hard about that, but we make it so you can't get in there. So this room is sure, no one can get into it, but what we don't realize is that when we put the final touches on making it sure so nobody can get in there, as soon as we do that, that this bomb starts counting down for a 3-day detonation, and it's just going to blow up in 3 days. So we've got it in here, no one can get to it, but what's inside is just, it's a nuclear bomb. It's going to blow up. Would you feel safe sitting here during that time? Or maybe sipping some coffee at 3 Mile during that time? I don't think so, because there'd be so much power inside of there. According to one source I read, it said the sun, which is obviously one of many, many stars that Jesus created, the surface of the sun's energy is equivalent to 100 billion hydrogen bombs exploding every second. So the power is just unbelievable that is there. And then in the Bible here in Colossians, it says, speaking about Jesus, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So that's the power that's there. You see with me what a joke it was when Pilate said, secure the tomb. It's just, when you see what was in there, when you see resurrection power, it's like, it's just crazy that they didn't know. They were in complete ignorance of the power that's there, and we often lose sight of that power. And, you know, that saying, the grave couldn't hold him, that kept going through my mind as I was studying this. The grave couldn't hold him. There's no way that that much power could be contained. So now in contrast, I said I wanted to contrast with man. Let's just quickly look at what if we were in the tomb, and what if we were dead? They seal the stone, they make it sure. What can we do? Obviously, we can't do anything. So maybe being dead is a little too much. So let's say they do it while we're alive. So they put us in there alive, they seal it, roll the stone over, seal it, make it sure. Now we're in there with all of our wits and all of our strength. Now what are we going to do? We're still stuck. So it's an impossibility. We are, in comparison, stick us in the tomb. We're ridiculously weak and small, especially in comparison to Jesus. So we see this contrast between how small we are and how big God is. And, you know, last week Dayton said that if we lack joy, one of the biggest problems is that we forget what Jesus has done for us. And I think that one of the big problems is when we feel big, we forget what an amazing Savior Jesus is. And in one of Lou Giglio's videos, I think you're all familiar with who he is. I've talked about him before, and I know a lot of you have seen his videos. He said something that really caught my attention. I've also mentioned this before in one of his videos. After explaining how massive the stars are compared to the Earth, and then he brings it down to us and how small we are, he shows how, really small we are. He said, this is the statement that caught my attention. He said, I'm not trying to make you feel small. I'm trying to tell you that you are small. And I just liked how he said that. It's really struck me. And I was thankful to the other day, my wife brought home a book that she had found written by Lou Giglio, and basically it's an expansion of that statement. And it's called, I'll just show you real quick because there's one thing I want to point out. It's called I Am Not, But I Know I Am. And I Am Not, But I Know is in lowercase, and then the I Am is in capital. And there's a reason for that. And a real brief summary of the book is that God is God. He is the author of life. Life revolves around him because he is life. In the story of the universe, he talks about it kind of from a perspective of the story, the big story of the universe, that God is the centerpiece of it. He is the great I Am. Obviously, why the capital I Am there, just like he told Moses, I am that I am. And we are not. We're not the great I Am. We are just who we are. And he is the great I Am. So the problem is we can sometimes slip into thinking that we are the centerpiece, and that's what I'm talking about today. And you might have heard one little bit of a side note possibly here is you may have heard this saying, you know, it's not about you, and I've seen books titled that, it's not about you. And it's a true statement, and I think you see I'm trying to bring that point out, but That statement by itself, I just have to be honest, kind of discourages me a little bit because I think, well, if my life's not about me, then who's it about? And do I exist? Am I supposed to be schizophrenic? Supposed to be about somebody else? Or is my goal, ultimate goal of a Christian like other religions, is to just become nothingness? And just, you know, I'm nothing. I don't think that's the proper application of that statement, and I don't think that that's how it should be looked at. We do matter. We are a person. We're an individual created in the image of God. Your life is about you. If it's not about you, who's it about? It can't be about somebody else. It could sound humble to say it's all about God, but you're still in the equation. Your life is about you, but this is how I would kind of say it, is that your life is about you, but the universe isn't all about you. You are a small part in a massive story. We have the privilege of having our life matter in God's story. So you can be directly connected to the centerpiece of the universe, which gives your life tremendous significance. So it's not all about you, but your life does matter. Your life has significance if you include yourself in His story. As I said earlier, if you choose not to, your life will be snuffed out in destruction. But you have the opportunity. Today is the day of salvation that you can be part of His story. So maybe getting towards the end here, a little practical application of looking at some warning signs that we can maybe look for if we're starting to view ourselves too highly, too big. What would some of those be? And I'd like to just read right out of here. He has a little section on that. What are some things that we should be careful not to fall into? And how would we know when we have slipped back into the story being all about us? We know when we see these telling signs. And I noticed that Brian brought out some of these, that Joseph didn't fall into these. Joseph kept his eyes on God. When I live like I'm privileged, I have lost the plot of the story. In other words, when I start acting like I deserve a certain outcome or a higher standard of life, I have failed to strike the fatal blow to self, and I'm living like I actually have rights in this world apart from God. When I am demanding, I have lost the plot, insisting that God and others meet my needs on the timetable that I see fit. When I act pompous, I have lost the plot, thinking that I am somebody while only proving that I haven't had a good look at God today. When I crumble under pressure, I have lost the plot, declaring that the outcome of life rests squarely on my shoulders and not His. When I start protecting, I have lost the plot, marking turf as though it were actually mine, and forgetting that everything I have comes first from above. When I crave the spotlight for myself, I have lost the plot, losing sight of the storyline and the one true star. And every time I do it, I waste one of life's fleeting chances to make my life truly count for amplifying His. When I fail to celebrate the success of others who are living for His fame, I have lost the plot, thinking that possibly we are on different teams when we actually share supporting roles in the same story. When I dwell on feelings of being unloved, unnoticed, or insignificant, I have lost the plot, abandoning the miracle of knowing God on first-name basis. All these privileges, demanding, arrogant, frazzled, turf-protecting, glory-stealing, self-loathing moments are nothing more than a clarion call alerting us to the fact that it is time to die again, reminders that the life of smallness requires vigilant watch and a constant willingness to strike the fatal blow to the heart of me. So I think that that says it well. Those are things we want to watch out for, that we can slip into. And the practical application of this, I think it's important to realize, starts at ground level. It starts at the relationships in the home. It starts with the husband and wife, parent and children, youth and parents. I was thinking, we can try and be the light of the world, but what if we're not being a light in the home? Is that really foundational? I think that with all things, you are what you are, and we need to that should be everywhere you go, and that should be at the foundational levels. It seems more satisfying, even though it isn't, to maybe be a light in public, but we need both. We need the foundational things at home, and then also sharing things with people outside of the home and outside the church. So some biblical examples: King David. He was small, but God used him to accomplish big things. He wasn't just small in stature. He was small in the sense that he had a contrite heart. He was humble, and just an example in 1 Samuel here, very familiar story when he comes out against Goliath, and it's just a picture of small versus big in man's view. But this is what David said. It says, "Then David said to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and I will take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." And then listen to what he says here. He says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. He doesn't say so that everyone's going to hear about David. He doesn't say so that I will be famous. He says, so there is, everyone may know that there is a God in Israel. So that's where he got his strength, and he magnified God. He wanted to magnify God in his life, and because he was willing to be a small part in that, God used him. And yeah, we hear about him. Everybody here has probably heard of David and Goliath. But David would say, don't forget to look to God in that story. Yeah, he used me, and I'm glad he did, and I'm thankful. But magnify God. And then another person, kind of asking this a little bit, I don't know. Have any of you ever heard of a guy named the Apostle Paul? I know you have. But it's interesting to me. I looked up, I thought I'd heard this, and I looked it up and confirmed it in the Strong's, that the name Paul actually means little. And then you look at Paul's life, and do you see a little insignificant life that the Apostle Paul lived? Or do you see somebody that God used to change the world? And we're reading things that Paul wrote, you know, nearly a couple thousand years ago, all the way from over in Israel, up here in Bonner's Ferry, we're reading stuff that he wrote, Little Paul. And so those are just some biblical examples, or the Bible's full of them. Men that were magnifying God. And in Acts it says that that's what they did, the early church. They magnified God. You know, Peter, I was reading in Acts the other day, and when Cornelius calls Peter, or asks Peter to come speak, you know, Cornelius is still... he's just seeking. He doesn't have all the knowledge or whatever. And Peter walks in, and Cornelius bows down before him and worships him. And Peter picks him up and says, "No, I'm just a man just like you." And there's another biblical example of somebody who recognizes their littleness, and they point to God and his bigness. So in closing here, I'd like to read just a little bit more out of this book that... I think he sums up what I'm trying to say here at the end. And so I'll just read this. It says, "You and I are tiny, minuscule, transient, microscopic, a momentary infinitesimal blip on the timeline of the universe, a seemingly undetectable alliance of dust particles held together by the breath of God." So that's real encouraging, isn't it? "The sum of our days is like a vapor, our accumulated efforts like chaff in the wind. Among us, even the richest of the rich owns nothing. The strongest of the strong can be felled in one faltering heartbeat. We are fleeting mortals, frail flesh, little specks, phantoms. If this fact makes you feel a tad bit uncomfortable, you're not alone. Invariably, when I talk about the vastness of God and the cosmos, someone will say, 'You're making me feel bad about myself and making me feel really, really small,' as if that was the worst thing that could happen. But the point is not to make you feel small, rather to help you see and embrace the reality that you are small, really, really small. But that's not where the story ends." And that's why I want to conclude with this. It's not just, I said earlier, I'm not just wanting to prove that we're small. This is the exciting part here. Says, but that's not where the story ends. "Though we are transient dust particles in a universe that is expanding faster than the speed of light, the unexplainable mystery of mysteries is that you and I are loved and prized by the God of all creation, simply because he wanted to. He fashioned each of us in his own image, creating within us the capacity to know him." And that was, and if that wasn't staggering enough, in spite of our foolishness and rebellious hearts, God has pursued us with relentless passion and patience, fully expressing to us his unfathomable love through the mercy and grace of the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Sure, a glimpse at his glory instantly resizes us to microscopic proportions, but God is not trying to deflate us with a Milky Way size put down that erodes any sense of self and reduces us to a pointless existence. Just the opposite. When we see just how tiny we are, our self-worth and our God-worth can become one and the same as we are stunned with the reality that we have been made in his very likeness and invited to know him personally. I am not, but he knows my name. I am not, but he has pursued me in his love. I am not, but I have been purchased and redeemed. I am not, but I have been invited into the story. I am not, but I know the creator of the universe. I am not, but I know I am. And so I like how he summarizes that, and then just want to read that those three words in Hebrews 12:2, where it just says, looking unto Jesus. And as we magnify him, we get a bigger picture of him. That means a lot more when we're looking unto Jesus. So that's all I have. Maybe we'll bow our heads for a prayer. In Sunday school and different things. We pray that you would be pleased and have received praise and worship today through what we've done here and singing and different things. And pray we would have our perspective correct and walk in newness of life, which you have graciously given us. And just pray for each one here, and just want to pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open it up if anybody has a testimony. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah. Good. Praise the Lord. Okay. Yeah, I'll make one other comment you just made me think of is in this other book that was written, I won't say who it was just so it's not a distraction, but a singer that if you would hear one of his songs, you would think he's just so spiritual, you'd feel kind of like, man, I can never be as spiritual as that guy. But then he shares, talking about the universe, of how he can just come home and, you know, the stars are out bright and the glory of God is all around him. And this guy says he looks up for a second and then he goes in because his favorite show's on. And he just shared how, like you're saying, it's a lifetime. It's not like you arrive because you wrote a nice song one day or that you had a good study. It's just continually looking up and recognizing how big he is and how small we are. Okay, well, thank you for your attention, and let's go ahead and stand to our feet. And Chris, would you mind leading some prayer?
Dear God, we thank you for the message that you brought us this morning, and we pray that you help us, please apply to our lives, and please let us be a light in our families as well as the others around us, so that they can see you through us and help us to be tools in your hands.
Amen. You're dismissed.